Matthew chapter 16, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you, and if you're just joining us here, welcome, good to see you all. In our time of worship, we are in a study of the book of Matthew, verse by verse. We do hear what's called expository preaching, where we go verse by verse and exposit or expose what's in the text, bring out what's in the text instead of imposing our views on the text. We just expose what's there, hopefully doing our best by the grace of God and our worship of God to say no more and no less than what is in the text as we go verse by verse and let God decide what the next topic of study will be in each passage of Scripture. We're in a study of Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 28, this section here. And we began it last week, and we'll, Lord willing, finish it this evening in our time of worship through the study and the hearing of God's Word. Recently, I suppose it was a couple years ago, I sat with some individuals, and they were had come for some counsel and wanted to talk about the things of Christ and eternal life and what it meant to follow Christ and to go to heaven and receive God's gift of salvation. And we met for several weeks, a few months, and they began to understand the great love of God in Christ, that Christ, who is God and creator of all things, to whom we are accountable, though we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as the Bible says, that despite that, Christ has come down, stepped out of heaven. And when he went to the cross, he was standing condemned for us, the condemned, standing judged for us, the judge, taking our penalty for sin. That's what was happening. And his great love and received that penalty that otherwise we would have to pay, as the Bible is very clear about that. And Christ rose from the dead, and he who loved us paid our penalty for all who had put faith in him. And they begin to understand this, some friends. But when it, when that became clear, it was like, wow, that is just amazing love. Anybody can understand that, of course. That is a love like no other. And that through receiving the gift of faith in Christ, we become children of God and will spend eternity with Christ. But then it came to the fine print, of course, of some of the things we began to study last week here in Matthew 16, 24, where Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And is that message, and as that requirement, which is the life of every Christian, began to sink in, and as they began to see that becoming a Christian, receiving this incredible gift of eternal life and eternity in heaven, that it certainly is a free gift, but there is a cost. There is a cost that we must all evaluate. We must count the cost when we receive the gift of eternal life and when we come to faith in Christ. That yes, it is by faith the free gift is received, but there is a cost, as laid out clearly here in Matthew 16, 24. And as they begin to understand that, and as there are many things that they cherished in this world, and many trinkets of this life that were incredibly valuable to them, and sort of ways of doing life, and philosophies of life, and that began to sink in, and the message of Christ wasn't so attractive anymore. And that Christ is very honest because he loves us and says, frankly, it's a hard road. And as Paul said to the churches in Galatia, the Galatian churches in Acts chapter 14, he said, through many tribulations, we have to enter the kingdom of God. Yes, it is a free gift, but between the time we receive Christ and bow the knee and heaven, it's a battle. And as that began to sink in, they said, you know, thanks, but no thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. And on the one hand, I appreciated their honesty, that they wouldn't pretend. But on the other, it was devastating to see them turn from the only message of life and the true and the good loving Savior who walks with us. And so we're going to continue in our study of this passage where Christ, in his love and his mercy and his honesty, calls us to count the cost, what it means to be a Christian. With that, follow along as I read. I'm going to read starting in verse 21 to get a little momentum and read through verse 28. Matthew 16, verse 21 through 28. Follow along as I read. God's word says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned aside and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.' And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, a little reminder where we're at here, and if you weren't with us last week, just a little bit of context on what's happening here. A critical juncture here in the book of Matthew. This is the bottom line of Christianity. This is the bottom line, the essentials, boiled down to the essentials of the Christian life. What is the Christian life? Christ boils it down here in verses 24 through 28. A little bit of context here. Recall that the Jews had very high nationalistic hopes for Messiah. Messiah, they all knew he would come back. Everybody in these days in this area of the world was hoping for his return and looking for it. They were thinking he would come back, destroy all of the big, bad, godless nations around them, and the Jews would just sort of surf his wake, and it would be parades and high fives and just lots of partying up and celebration as the Messiah brought in his kingdom. What they didn't expect was the time sort of before that. Between his first and second coming, there was a first coming and a second coming. This wasn't entirely clear to everyone in the Old Testament. And that before this second coming and heaven and the millennial kingdom and all these great things that we still await and will happen, there was a time in which the Messiah would suffer for our sins, and a time in which all who believed in him, they would walk this life where we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. That there is a cross before a crown. A cross before a crown. And so this message was sort of not very attractive, that Christ, verse 21, would be killed. And then verse 24, that all of his people would have to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. That was sort of the bad news, what they didn't want to hear. And Christ is saying, just FYI here, yeah, there's going to be heaven and the millennial kingdom and some great things coming. But I want you to know that before then, if you want to follow me and be forgiven and go to heaven, there's a cost to this life as a believer. And so last week we saw from the text, I'm just going to review this briefly since we sort of started this passage and it is a whole here, and we stopped halfway in between. We saw last week, I'll put it up here, four components of Christ's call to salvation, or four components to the Christian life. And that there is only one Christian life. There's not, well, that's the way Jesus says it, but there's another way, and there's this way. There is the Christian life as Christ outlines it here in verse 24 to 28. And how loving of him, isn't it? To lay out and be very honest at the beginning, that he doesn't do the bait and switch. Oh, it's going to be real easy, sorta. And so last week we saw number one. We'll go through these points very briefly by way of review. Number one, that the call of Christ to be saved is a gift open to anyone. Verse 24, look there. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me. And we notice that this is really a gracious call in some sense, where anybody, regardless of our sins, regardless of our background, regardless of what we have done or what's been done to us, that the cross of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the love of Christ covers all that. He paid for it all. And so anyone can have the privilege and the exalted privilege of following Jesus and getting to be a Christian, which is the highest privilege, the highest status any human being could ever have, is following the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's open to anyone, that Christ would be willing to associate with anybody. Christ will allow anyone to follow him and have the exalted privilege of being a Christian because of his grace and his love. Number one. Number two, and then we saw that he calls us to count the cost. The call of Christ to be saved requires self-denial. It requires self-denial. Look at verse 24 there. If anyone, notice in the text, notice the words, wishes to come after me, first of all, he says, he must deny himself. Deny himself. And so the Christian life, fundamentally, from the time I confess Jesus as Lord till the time I breathe my last breath and am promoted to glory, it is a life of self-denial. That Greek word there, deny self, it means to, it was a strong word in the Greek language, to meant to renounce myself or disown myself, to reject myself. And so some strong words, but some honest words of Christ. And to say, look, in effect, to Peter and every other disciple, to be a Christian begins with, it's the end of me. The end of me. I deny myself. That it's when I come to Christ, it's going to involve a measure of self-denial. Denial of my wants, my feelings. There's going to be some things where I'm going to have to either choose Christ or me. And Christ says, you're going to have to deny you. And this becomes so practical in the daily life of whether we're single or married or older or younger, that fidelity to Christ is going to mean infidelity in a sense to what I want and my selfish desires and my selfish wants. Self-denial. Third, we saw the call of Christ to be saved. Number three, requires death to self. The call of Christ to be saved requires death to self. Notice back in the text there, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And notice these are commands. These aren't options. He must deny himself and take up his cross. And we saw that there's an incredible amount of history behind that phrase, take up his cross. This doesn't mean, well, you know, you have your cross of a flat tire one day or your cross of you know, that very difficult situation in your life. Jesus, when he says this, the only thing that the first century hearer would think of is crucifixion, which was the worst, most despicable, repulsive way in that day of being capitally punished. It was capital punishment to be crucified, where they would whip the criminal with a cat of nine tails, this like bone-studded whip. Then they'd put the cross on their shoulder. And in that day, the criminal would have to carry his own cross, his own tool of execution, out to his execution site. And they would lay him down. And while he was carrying it, they would throw tomatoes and throw rotten vegetables because it was such a shameful thing. And he was a repulsive criminal. Then they would crucify the individual as they hung there, pierced through. And so Christ says, he's saying, look, if you're going to be a Christian, it's going to be your own crucifixion in a sense, that it's the death of you. You're going to have to die to yourself. Maybe a physical death and martyring, maybe not. But the point being is the Christian life is one from beginning to end where I offer, where in my heart, I am dead to me. It's the end of me. And it is only what Christ wants. It is only the commands of Christ as spoken of in the Word of God. It's the death of self. It's the end of self. Having the attitude of such love for Christ, such thankfulness to Christ for what he's done in dying for me, such commitment to Christ, and understanding the great value of eternal life, that it's the end of me. I would give up even myself. Rejection, I would accept rejection, shame, whatever it's going to mean. Whether I'm martyred or in the workplace or whatever it means. It's the end of me. It's the death of me. And so becoming a Christian means that I come to Christ not to be actualized but crucified. And I come to Christ not to be esteemed, but executed. And I come to Christ not for self-love, but for self-crucifixion. That it's the end of us, as Galatians 2:20 says, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And so, being a Christian means daily, hourly, sometimes minutely, having a funeral for myself, and dying to myself to serve others and to live for Christ, whatever the command might be in that particular situation of life or station of life. That's what being a Christian means. This is no easy believism that Christ is preaching. It's biblical Christianity that he's preaching. Third. Fourth, the call of salvation, as Christ says, requires self-abandoning surrender to Christ. Being a Christian means self-abandoning surrender to Christ. And I want to just encourage us gently that we can look for and find. You can find all sorts of other brands of Christianity out there, but they're not Christianity. Any Christianity which presents itself something contrary to what is in verse 24 is non-Christianity. Furthermore, it's a non-saving Christianity. It's a type of Christianity where you will not get to heaven. It's a farce, because the Lord Jesus Christ defines, he's the one who defines what Christianity and what eternal life is and is not. And so we look to his words and submit to them. And so he says, take up your cross and follow me. And that Greek word there, follow, it means to track behind someone continually as a way of life. Where I am following someone who is a superior, and I'm submitting to them and denying my wants and my desires and my ambitions so that they will in no way contradict those who I am following. That's the idea of this Greek word here that Jesus says here. So to be a Christian, death to self, self-denial, and as Jesus says, self-abandoning surrender to Jesus Christ. And this is what it will mean. And we say, well, that's pretty hard. Amen. Which is why Jesus, as we studied last week, gives us the Holy Spirit. The moment we put faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit, no less than God the Spirit, comes to dwell in us, in our hearts, to empower and enable, inevitably, this kind of living to one degree or another. So, that's sort of part one of this message. Part two. Verse 25 to 28, it's a simple passage where verse 25 to 28 will sort of explain and elaborate on verse 24. It speaks of these essential issues relating to eternity and heaven and hell. Why would I want to live that kind of a life? Renouncing myself daily, hourly. Death to self. Continual, surrendered, submitted loyalty to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just a hard life. Why? Verse 25 to 28 answers, why would I want to subject myself to that? And of course, in some sense, because Jesus is so great. That's reason enough, isn't it? In some sense, you don't need the rest, verses 25 to 28, because of who you get to follow, the King of Kings. But Jesus in his mercy explains, let me break it down to you in terms of the time scale of how long you're going to exist. And that'll help us, whether you're a not yet believer or an undecided or whatever, that'll kind of help clarify things here, verse 25 to 28. And you'll notice in verse 25 to 28, it's a passage of great contrast. Save his life, lose his life, profit, gain, forfeit. Boiling it down, the fundamentals, what it means to be a Christian in terms of the time scale in which you will exist. Because again, Christianity, beloved, is the end of you. It is the end of you. And so I call all of us, encourage us, be sure you count the cost. Are you saved? Have you counted the cost? And if you're looking for a way to heaven that involves sort of some self-ambition, self-preservation, self-exaltation, you're not going to be on the road to heaven, my friend. But God is so good, and he gives us some incentive here. Being the creator, he knows. He knows us. He loves us. And there's some assumptions in verse 25 to 28. I want to state some of those. Some unspoken assumptions. First, Christ assumes that every single human being has a soul. That's not a gimme today. Not everyone understands that. He assumes that every soul will go on to live for conscious eternity in one of two places. You will exist in one of two places. And so he is looking at this time scale, and I want to ask us, by what time scale do we live? What is the time scale which influences the grit and the grind of life? Like birth to death? Is that all you look at and take into consideration? What is it for us? Christ will clarify what it is. So living in light of reality. The big idea then, verse 25 to 28, all that by way of introduction. Sort of the big picture here, verse 25, 28. Living only for this life now and not eternity with Christ will end in regret for eternity. That's the big idea, verse 25 to 28. If you only live for life between birth and death, and you're not living in light of and for eternity with Christ, you will end up existing in regret for all eternity. For all eternity. And so how loving of our God. How loving of him to give us these words. That there's no surprises. There's no tricks when we exit this life. And that we can be fully informed of how it is going to work when we exit this life, which for some of us, this could be soon. For some of you, 2017 might be the last year of your life. That could be the end, your expiration date, 2017. Maybe that's it for me. Who knows? Whatever it be, it will be sometime. And so how loving of God to give us these words to prepare. To prepare. So our outline then, six truths. We're going to have to move kind of fast. We'll only take about two more hours, I promise. Six truths to prepare for eternity. Our loving God and Creator and Savior gives us here sort of six truths to prepare for eternity. And I beg us to consider these, beloved. I beg us to consider these and ask our good God to help us live in truth, which is to say, to live in light of these realities. Number one, living for this life only, in other words, from birth to death, will result in a conscious loss of one's life for eternity. I love the simplicity of this passage, in other words, how simple it is. When Christ spoke on matters of eternity, heaven and hell, and everything, and this sort of how to get there and what that involves, he spoke with great clarity, as it is in this passage. Living for this life only will result in a conscious loss of one's life for eternity. Look at verse 25. Christ says this, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." Look how clear those words are. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." As he often does, Jesus reminds us that there are two ways to do life ultimately. And everyone falls in one of these two categories, absolutely. Those whose goal in life is to get it all now and who only live in light of what's happening now, which is those who wish to save their lives and so lose them, or those who wish to get it all for eternity. Those who lose their lives for Jesus' sake and thus find them. Very simple. Whoever wishes to save his life, as in verse 24, Jesus presents us with another one of these whoevers. Whoever, anyone. Notice this applies to everyone. Jesus' offer of salvation, forgiveness, heaven. He's going to elaborate on each of these two decisions which everyone will make. Now, what does it mean to save his life? I'm talking about this life. Is he talking about keeping your life from physical death? No. We have to consider the context. To save his life here in verse 25 is a negative idea. It's those who will not do what he commanded in verse 24. Those who will not deny themselves, die to self, and live in surrendered, self-abandoning loyalty to Jesus Christ. Those who will not do that. They want to save their lives because becoming a Christian is the end of you. So they want to save their life. They may have varying opinions of Christ, from outward respect to total hate, but the reason that they don't die to themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ and live in surrendered obedience to the King of Kings is because they hold something in this life more valuable. Whatever it is, something here and now is more valuable to them than Christ and eternal life with Christ. And so, Christ, this could be material possessions. This could be anything in this world that an individual would consider of more worth than dying to self and follow Christ in surrendered obedience. It's a wide application. Earthly fun, career, reputation, the respect of family and friends who do not want you to deny yourself and follow Christ, who disapprove of that. Some philosophy or spiritual system that conflicts with Christ, or some quote-unquote version of Christianity, which does not involve denying themselves, taking the cross, and doing verse 24, which is the same as being lost totally. Whatever it is, you get the idea. They hold that thing more valuable than Christ and obedience to him and eternal life. They save their life in this life. That's their gain. That's their gain. But they lose it. They lose it. In what sense do they lose it? Again, he's operating on the time scale of what is reality. Your birth until as long as you will exist, which is eternity. You will never cease to exist. Think about that for a second. You will never cease to exist. You're not going to go through, you know, some karmic circles of reincarnation. You will always be you. And the consequences of this life here will be lived for eternity. Not birth to death, but eternity. So you can divide up how long you'll exist in like two chunks. Birth to death and death through eternity. Or temporal life before death, eternal after. Or better yet, the short time in this life to follow Christ and the unending time of the consequence of what you did with Christ in this life. The time we decide our eternity, birth to death, and the time you live out the consequences of what you decided, death to eternity. That's how it works. This is the time scale for every person. If we would draw this out, like the time now in this life would be a dot on a page. It'd be a dot on a page from your birth to death, and then your death through eternity would just be a line. That dot would be like 50, 60, 90, whatever years. We could draw it out to the village and then to Driggs and then out to Mars and Neptune and past Pluto and to eternity. And that line would have no end. That's the time scale of every human being. So, to save one's life in verse 25 is to live for the what? The dot. To live only for the dot. Centered on the dot. Getting the most of what I can for the dot. What are you living for? Are you living for the dot? Or the line? To live for the dot is to abandon Christ and to suffer the consequences during that timeline of the line. Christ's words are helpful here, right? Because if life was only the dot, then it would be foolish. It would be insane to do what he says in verse 24. That would be just insanity. Why deny yourself, die to yourself, and live in self-abandon, surrendered loyalty to Jesus Christ if life is only the dot? Why do that? That would be stupid. Live it up. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Christian life is a life that is only explainable on an infinite time scale. Are you living for the dot? Living to get the goods in the dot or the line? What you do with Christ will determine this. The wise decision is this one. Look back at verse 25. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To lose one's life for Jesus' sake is simply to be a Christian, to do what it says in verse 24. It's the end of you. You deny yourself. That's losing your life. You die to self daily. In the kitchen with your spouse, you got to die to yourself a lot. Raising your children, you have to die to yourself for Jesus. In your job, you have to die to yourself. And maybe it'll come to a place where in this country, you're going to have to physically die if you're going to continue to be saved and confess Christ openly. It's to lose your life. Oh, but it's the good life. You find it. It's the end of you. You're over. To lose here doesn't mean to lose a game, but the end of something. In this case, it's the end of us. Last Sunday, January 8th, marked 61 years since the martyring of Jim Elliot, Roger Udarian, Nate St., Ed McCauley, and Pete Fleming down in the Ecuadorian jungles there. These five young guys, late 20s-ish, plus or minus, who obeyed verse 24 in the way that God had called them to. They left the American life with their families. They moved to the jungles of Ecuador for one reason, and that was to preach Christ to the Huarani natives there, this unreached tribe who were very violent, known as a very violent, aggressive tribe. Their nickname was the Huaracas, which meant the savages. And they denied themselves along with their wives and young children and lived in the village. And they slowly, patiently reached out to the Huarani people. They sent them gifts. They would drop gifts from an airplane. They would learn the language. However, on January 8th, 1956, all five of these men were killed. They were speared to death by some individuals of this tribe. Their bodies were left in the river there. Jim Elliot was survived by his wife, Elizabeth, and their 10-month-old daughter. And while many called it a tragic loss, it was, of course, a tragic loss for those who survived them, but it was also in the scheme of eternity. They found their lives. They found their lives. Jim Elliot wrote the well-known quote in his journal prior to his death, quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He was referring to life lived for the dot. What seemed like a loss and defeat in his martyrdom was win and gain. They lost their lives in the greatest sense for the sake of serving Christ and loving the Huarani people. It's a win and a gain. When we think of the eternal time scale, eternity, there will be no regrets for that. Dying to self. Living for this life only will result in a loss for one's life for eternity. Number two. Even if we gained all that this world has to offer, it'd be worthless if we were lost for eternity. Even if you could gain all that this world has to offer, it would be worthless if you're only living for the dot and you're lost for eternity. You would still lose the thing of greatest value. That which this life cannot offer. Look at verse 26. Again, it's the clarity, Christ's clarity here, and just, this is so simple to understand. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" So he explains matters of life and eternity in a little bit different way. Here he uses these financial terms, profit, gain, forfeit. It's very simple. He puts forth this hypothetical situation and says, okay, you're only living for this life. You won't deny yourself. You won't die to yourself and follow me. So let me, if you're that guy, some of you probably are, let's consider this hypothetical situation. You could gain the whole world, say. Say you could gain the whole world. And the whole world, that doesn't only mean money. Though it does include that, it's larger in scope. It's anything that human beings love that they can get in this world. Here and now. Things that human cultures have always loved. You know, money, reputation, praise, popularity from people, the greatest business success in the world, the greatest recreation experience and success in the world. Fulfillment, the greatest fulfillment of happy feelings. Ultimate health and wellness in this world. Whatever it is. Say you could get all that. And by the way, King Solomon possessed probably more of that than anyone ever will in the world. And he's come back to write and tell us what that's like. That's why I love the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, let me tell you how this goes. I got more health, wealth, sexual, financial, fun, experience, prosperity than you'll ever get. And I came back to write you, to tell you about it, to spare you. And this is what he says, Ecclesiastes 2:10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this is my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, notice what he says, all was vanity. Striving after the wind. That Hebrew word there for vanity, it means something that appears to have substance but is totally empty. Smoke, vapor, nothing. It was vanity. It was chasing wind. It was trying to grab the wind with a net. And there was no profit under the sun. Even if you gain the whole world, God is so kind to spare us of this here, it'll be meaningless. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "There is no counter price that can be paid or will be accepted," speaking of our soul. "It's a loss that can never be repaired. If after that great price which Christ laid down to redeem our souls and to restore us to the possession of them, they be so neglected for the world that they come to be lost, that new mortgage will never be taken off. There remains no more sacrifice for sins nor price for souls, but the equity of redemption is eternally precluded. Therefore, it's good to be wise in time." It is good to be wise in time, isn't it? Even if we gained all this world has to offer, it's worthless if you're lost for eternity. Number three, no amount of earthly gain can acquire what we all need most. No amount of earthly gain can acquire or buy what we need most. Verse 26. No amount of earthly gain can acquire what we all need most. Look at the end of verse 26 there. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So Jesus is saying, look, I know that this message I'm teaching you about being a Christian is firm. Dying to self every day. Surrendered, submitted obedience to me. That's what it means. I know that. But consider the alternative, he says. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Again, it's a metaphor involving financial, sort of commercial exchange and transactions. Giving up to gain something. What is given up to gain? Again, the context is warning, gaining the world, and giving up a soul. Jesus says you can't do both. You're going to be a slave to one or the other. Choose which one you want. It's Jesus and all other things. You want to give up your soul. Your soul is it's that eternal part of you that was made to worship, serve, and love God. What can be given for it? Demands the question. So here Jesus assumes here, see this, there's a need to buy your soul for it to be purchased or redeemed. From what? Judgment. That's the context. Jesus assumes your soul needs to be purchased for judgment. The soul enters the world needing to be redeemed, to be paid for, to be forgiven, justified, made right with God's sight. Every soul needs to be made right with God's sight. And Jesus assumes, like he says in places in John 3:17 and 3:18, you don't enter the world in right standing with God. Your soul has to be purchased for that to happen. That's how it works. And no amount of earthly gain can acquire what we need most, that reconciliation to God, justification, forgiveness. So, but the question is then, well, what can be given for my soul? What can be? How does that work? Which is to say, what's the worth of a soul? If I asked you, like, how much is your soul worth? That part of you that will exist forever. And this is one of the many places where biblical Christianity shows itself as true, in a sense, set apart from all other systems, the true way of God and salvation. Why? Because God assumes here that the worth of your soul is infinite. It's without price. See, this is why Christ had to die, to redeem you, to make you right with God, and to bring you into reconciliation with God. Our soul is not something that the world can pay for with its offers. The price tag is too high. It's too high because, why? Because your soul is made in the image of God. This is why Christ had to die. Something different. You are different than anything else in creation. You're made in the image of God. And so, what's the price? A couple of verses real quickly. 1 Peter 1:18, 1 Corinthians 6. Talking about Christians who are saved. You are not redeemed, but with perishable things like silver or gold. From your futile way of life, in other words, from your sin. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. Do you see that there? Your soul is infinite. And the penalty of our sin is infinite. Because the violation for sinning against our holy God, who we're created to be in relationship with, that's infinite. So it costs nothing less than infinite to purchase it. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6 says this another way. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Again, speaking of a Christian who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. The price of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Nothing on earth can purchase your soul. In other words, it can acquire what you need most. That's forgiveness and reconciliation to God. Have you gone to Christ and asked him to do what he most lovingly will do, and that's purchase your soul? Don't think anything else, your works, your religious involvement, will pay the bill, friend. It's Christ's death alone that pays the bill. Christ, will gloriously return to the earth. Christ kind of turns a little bit of a corner here. Sort of. Christ will gloriously return to the earth. He'll gloriously return to the earth. What does this have to do with it? It'll become clear. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Verse 27. The Son of Man, it's that title Christ uses of himself often, taken from Daniel 7, verse 13. To describe the Messiah, he is going to come. Very simple here. Obviously, Jesus is not speaking of his first coming. He's already there. He came once. He's going to come again. In the New Testament, there are over 300 mentions of Christ's return, that he's coming back. And it's not a mystical return, like, oh, he returns and then I feel sort of the Spirit of Christ. It's not at all what he's talking about. It's not an allegorical return. It's plain literal, just like his first coming was plain and literal. 300 times, the New Testament speaks of this. In the first century, this is everything that the believers cared about. It wasn't about like, oh, I want to be a good moral person for society. I mean, yeah, that's good. That's important. But that came as a consequence of living constantly for the return of Christ as we deny ourselves daily. Now we know this is the first specific reference to his second coming, like in his ministry. And it would have been super encouraging for the disciples. Why? Because in verse 24, he just said, look, life here and now, lived in the dot, as it were, is self-denial, self-death, and self-surrender. As a Christian, that's how it's going to be. But take heart, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. It's a cross now, but it'll be a crown later. Why will he return? Simply to finish what he started and fulfill his promises. Finish what? His salvation plan for his people. His first coming was to do the purchasing of your soul and to pay the price to reconcile you to God. That was his first coming for all who put faith in him. And then his second coming is to say, okay, remember all that stuff I talked about, like no more death, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more injustice, living forever, like with a new body. I'm going to bring that in and start that when I return. It's going to be the part two. That's why he'll return. And so we have this picture of what it's going to be like when he comes back. Notice in verse 27, the Son of Man will return, will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. The glory of his Father. When he came the first time, it was glorious to be sure. John 1:14, as we studied on Christmas, that great passage, we saw his glory, but it was sort of a veiled glory in his first coming. He was humble, suffering, crucified. But in the second coming, it's going to be way different. Another passage here from Matthew, just from the Olivet Discourse, I want to put up here just real quick, just to kind of fill this out. If we're unfamiliar with it, this is talking about his coming immediately after the tribulation. The tribulation is a 7-year period that's still future, that precedes Christ's coming. Those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So some cataclysmic, astronomical things are going to happen before he returns. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and they'll gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. And so Christ is here in verse 27 of Matthew 16. This is the glory he's talking about. The glory that we'll see, the greatness that we'll see in his second coming, it's going to be different than the first. It's going to be an unmistakable glory. Somehow everyone on the planet will witness it. And everybody, people who aren't saved, they'll mourn. Do you see that there? It's going to be an explosive, shattering event. There'll be a suddenness to it that'll be humbling, frightening, and terrifying. I remember when I was living in Santa Clarita several years ago, we were about, I don't know, an hour from Edwards Air Force Base. And one night, in the middle of the night, the space shuttle entered the atmosphere, like above my head, above my apartment. It was the most terrifying noise I'd ever heard in my entire life. You know, I was a pyro maniac when I was a kid, lighting off M80s and these kind of things, but those didn't compare. It was about 4 a.m., and I mean, there was a sound that was, my ears were ringing for days. It exploded, and the next thing I knew, I was out of bed on my feet, like, you know, Armageddon, rapture. It was crazy. That'll be nothing compared to the glory and the physical manifestations, what's going to happen when Christ returns with his angels, verse 27. Thousands upon thousands. In his first coming, he came to earth in an obscure stable. In his second, he'll come from above the earth in an obvious display for all. In his first, he seemed frail, small, weak as a baby. In his second, he'll be terrifying and powerful. In his first coming, he suffered and died and seemed defeated. In his second, he'll be exalted and eternal and conquering. Some of you live as if this doesn't exist. So that's the most bizarre thing to me I could ever imagine. That you would live as if this was a fictitious event. I don't understand that. In Christ's first coming, he wore a crown of thorns. In his second, he'll wear a royal crown. In his first, he laid down his life in mercy for sinners. In his second, he'll come to punish sinners. In his first, he exercised incredible patience towards the world. In his second, the patience will end in judgment. In his first, he was a suffering, saving servant. In his second, he'll be a crowned, conquering king. And so the time to receive the Lord's mercy, his offer of forgiveness, is now. How loving of Christ to extend it another day. Every day you've existed has been conscious 24 hours of God consciously saying, I'm extending it another day. I'm extending it another day for those who have yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's so kind and patient. Because he's so, so merciful. But that will end. Are you ready for his return? People who laugh and scoff at this, they're not going to be laughing when it happens. No one's going to be. It's going to be a shattering event. And God in his gentle mercy is saying, another day for us to get ready by believing in Jesus Christ, denying ourselves and following him. And those of us who are saved, are you living in light of his return? Is your life explainable only by his return? Does your life make sense in light of his return? That's what the Christian living is. Number five, Christ is the judge of all humanity. Number five, who will decide each of our eternity? Christ will decide the eternity of every human being ever. Every human being who hasn't lived and who has lived and who has lived up until his return, he'll decide their eternity. And frankly, we can't think of anyone better to decide our eternity, can we? Someone as loving and gracious as Christ who died on the cross for us. Verse 27, look what Christ says. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now, he's not saying that salvation is by deeds. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ dies for our sins. He's talking about here, though, the judgment, those who will stand condemned, among other things, that they will be repaid according to their deeds. It will be fair. Everyone will stand before Christ at the end for adjudication of their lives. Every single person, without question. Christ isn't going to say, oh, your spiritual persuasion wasn't Christianity. Oh, sorry, you can go on. No, it will only matter what you did with Jesus in this life. And he's so gracious. And notice what will be brought before us for adjudication. Our deeds. He's so fair. He's so just. He's not going to judge you by stuff that was done to you. Or stuff that you didn't do. Only stuff you did. It'll be totally fair. So just. But he will judge. Everything, every thought, every word, every deed. If you haven't bowed the knee to Christ yet, how's that judgment going to work for you? The standard will be Christ's own perfection of holy, perfect goodness, Matthew 5:48. How, like, when Christ judges every single one of your deeds, how will that go for you? It won't go well, like for me. Like all of us. That's why we need a Savior. We have two choices. Either you be judged and pay for your sins, which will take eternity, or trust in Christ, the one who was judged for you. And by the way, the judge who will adjudicate humanity is the one who himself went to be judged on the cross for our sins. Isn't that incredible? Christ is saying, look, I am coming to judge all humanity, but look what I did on the cross. I went to be judged for you so that all and any who put faith in me, all your penalty is wiped away. So I'm delaying this time of judgment in my mercy. Number six, and Christ previewed his second coming during his first, so that we would know its certainty. Christ previewed his second coming during his first, so that we would know its certainty. What certainty? The certainty of his second coming. He gave us a preview of it. Besides telling us, I mean, saying I'm coming back, that's enough reason for us to say, okay, it's coming back. But in his mercy, he gave a preview of it. Verse 28, look there real quick. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What is he talking about? There are some standing here who like won't die till they see him? This promise is recorded in all three synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And at all three points, it immediately precedes this event of the transfiguration, where Jesus and his disciples are up on the mountain transfiguration. It's the next passage. And his humanity is pulled back, and we see the glory of God in this brilliant, bright light, which is the godness of God, which was veiled by his humanity during his first advent. The Shekinah glory, the glory of God, seen at times in the Old Testament, at least a portion of it seen. What's Jesus saying here? Is he saying that his second coming will happen before the apostles die? That's those standing there. If so, then he already returned, because the last of the apostles, John, died somewhere around 80, 90. But that poses a significant problem. We don't have time to get into all the reasons, but one of the reasons is none of the later books of the New Testament refer to Christ coming back. And if he would have come back, believe me, before the apostles died, they would have wrote about it and said, hey, this event that all of us as Christians eagerly wait for, it happened. And even in the book of Revelation, which is the last book written, John wrote it. The return of Christ is still future when he writes that book. That book written about AD 90-ish. Did he come back like after John finished that book and before John died? Very unlikely. Why? Because if Jesus had returned before John died, or in the first century, or second for that matter, or third, whatever, any time before now, we would certainly have writings about it in church history. I mean, again, every Christian is just looking for this above everything. It's the biggest, most important event, but it's still future. And so what is Jesus talking about? How can some standing here see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? That Greek word there for kingdom, it can also mean royal splendor, like a display of regality. So what it means, what he's saying here is that, look, some of you are going to see a display of my royal glory, a preview of my second coming, of my glory, before the fullness of it comes, that still is future, even according to the book of Revelation. That makes sense? Christ showed a quick glimpse of his royal kingdom, and of course, well, I need more on that. What all did that look like? Come back next time, and we'll study Matthew 17, and we'll show you. But in the meantime, Christ gave a preview. He previewed his second coming during his first, so that we would know it's going to happen. So he said it with the words, and he said, well, let me show you a little something. And in the Shekinah glory reserved for the Yahweh of the Old Testament shines forth from Christ, testifying to his deity and the certainty of his second coming. And by the grace of God, may you be prepared for it, friend. Are you saved? Nothing's going to matter on that day when he returns and like the dot portion of your life ends and the line that goes out to infinity begins. Nothing is going to matter but what you did with Jesus during the time of the dot? Did you deny yourself, take up your cross, die to self, to follow him in surrendered obedience? Choose wisely, my friend. Dear friend, choose wisely. You living for the dot or the line? Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for us and took our judgment out of great love for us. What would take us an eternity in hell, paying for our sins forever and ever, you paid the fullness of it at that day on the cross, that all of us who believe could be forgiven and entered into eternity as we exit the dot. Lord Jesus, may we all put faith in you and live like it this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.